Christian believers sometimes look back on past decisions with regret. We know that our faithful God did not make a providential mistake, but we have reason to think that we made a mistake. There is also for us the preferred experience of looking back on a decision with some pleasure, thinking and thanking the Lord for guiding us in whatever decision it was. That preferred memory is mine for the days and the weeks that followed my stepping down from 41 years of pastoral ministry. I made the decision at that time to not preach old sermons. I had 4 file cabinets. Some of you don't even know what that is, do you? A file cabinet. Who needs one of those? You'll find them free of charge out in front of your neighbor's houses in your neighborhood from time to time. Well, I had 4 of those stuffed with sermon notes that would have been passable. But I knew that simply digging into those old files would not be healthy for me intellectually and spiritually. And so I made the decision to not simply draw out of those old sermon files. The Lord has helped me to live out that resolution for the last 10 years until the past 4 or 5 months. I'm now thankfully revisiting a few of those stuffed files. The Upper Room Discourse that I carefully preached through, that marvelous portion of John's Gospel, I'm now dipping back into that file and teaching the Upper Room Discourse to African pastors. And I've begun to dip back into the Gospel of Matthew. It's the only canonical gospel that I preached entirely from beginning to end in my 41 years of pastoral ministry. And I want to ask you to turn this morning with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And please follow as I read verses 57 to 68. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, 2 came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Many Christians, including me, perhaps I should even say especially me, many Christians learn very slowly. Yes, there can be some speed in learning certain points of theology. Get a concordance and look up the word elect or chosen. And it should not take you long to be intellectually persuaded of the doctrine of divine election to salvation. But how then do we understand the whole witness of Scripture that makes equally clear that individual sinners are responsible to God to believe in Christ and responsible to freely choose to come to Christ and receive Him? The Bible teaches clearly that there is only one true and living God. But reading the Bible brings very clearly the intelligent conclusion that there are three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How do we worship and pray to that one God and at the same time commune with Christ and pray to the Father and thank the Spirit of God for helping us to pray? The Scriptures make clear that believers in Christ are eternally preserved and will never be lost. And the same Bible makes clear that believers must persevere in faith in order to inherit final salvation in the day when Christ comes again. Now, please do not become suspicious that God finds some kind of celestial pleasure in confusing us. His kind purpose is to speak clearly to us and bring us into the way of life without any great demand on our intellect. But God's purpose is also to humble us. And so the truths of Scripture often come to us in a clear way, but with a power that also demands that we bow in humility before the God who is speaking to us. I've read this passage in Matthew 26 because it brings together two truths concerning Christ Himself. What I've just been referring to illustratively are areas of theology. But this passage brings together two truths concerning our Lord, on which the whole plan of redemption depends. Two truths that we must understand and believe to be saved from sin and divine judgment that our sin deserves. We have here brought together in this passage that I've read, Christ's exaltation and Christ's humiliation. Or to frame it as I'm going to, in terms of the title for this sermon, Christ in the lowest place, Christ in the highest place. Of course, His actual experience brought Him into humiliation before it brought about His exaltation. But here in Matthew 26, we have our Lord claiming His exalted status before wicked men make their most hideous and wicked statement of what has to be His state of humiliation. Our Lord says in verse 64, look at it, Jesus said to Him, "You have said so, but I tell you," and by the way, there's a difference in the yous of the passage. "You individually have said so. Caiaphas, you have said something about me being the Christ. But I'll tell all of you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Our Lord is drawing here from the prophecy of Daniel 7. Carson says that this use of Daniel 7 is Jesus' climactic self-disclosure. And Daniel 7 reads this way, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to Him were given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Now, the coming of Daniel 7 is not the coming of our Lord to the earth. It's the coming of God the coming of God through Christ, effected by His resurrection, ascension, exaltation to the right hand of God. That's the text that our Lord quotes here as He claims His high place. But then note what He endures. Caiaphas says, verse 66, "What's your judgment?" They said, they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in His face, and they struck Him, slapped Him, and some said, "Who hit you? You imposter." Now, I invite you, my friends, to think with me this morning about our Lord Christ in the low place and the high place. Number one, our Lord is mediator both in the low place and the high place. We would have no reason at all to speak of Christ being in the low place except for God's purpose to redeem rebellious lost people. God was under no obligation to create. There wasn't some need in God Himself, and He had to make something outside of Himself. No. But there was certainly no demand for God to purpose and accomplish redemption when we and our first parents had strayed and sinned. But how would this rescue and this redemption take place? After all, God created the world by simply speaking. The next time you read the opening chapters of Genesis, pause and think about, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Heavenly bodies filling the sky. Animals filling the earth. God speaks. But that is not how our redemption took place, my friend. It isn't simply that God stayed in heaven and with His great voice spoke down into the earth and said, "Be saved." No. One divine person must become one of us and come into the world as mediator to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He remains. He came as mediator, and He remains now as our mediator. Our prayers this morning that we have offered to the Lord, as Stephen Byrd has stood here and led us in prayer this morning, he has prayed in the name of Christ. Now, we expect that language. It's traditional language. It's language that we properly, quite properly use in our prayers. But God forbid that we should ever use those words in a mechanical, thoughtless way. No, we go to God now in prayer, pleading the name of Christ, saying, "Father, we come in the name of Your only Son who died for us and was raised from the dead because He is now interceding for us and opens the way for us to go to God." The Lord Christ is mediator in both the low place and the high place. Secondly, our Lord's willingness and faithfulness in the low place earned for Him the high place. It's possible to read our passage in Matthew 26 with something of a stoical spirit. Oh, yes, Jesus got spit on. He got punched. But after all, he was the Son of God. My friends, put yourself in that scene for a moment. Imagine that you're being spit on and punched and mocked. Would you feel those things? Would you feel the pain? Would you feel the shame? Yes, our Lord's human soul felt the shame and the pain of this scene more keenly than we would be able to. Remember that when you're reading the gospel accounts of what our Lord endured, and you observe many scenes similar to these that we've read this morning, where He is being mocked, where He's being rejected, where he's being scoffed. He was not stoical. It was not that those things just rolled off of his divine shoulders. No, he felt these things very, very keenly. Some of you might already be thinking of those well-known words in the hymn of Philippians 2, but Ekenos and himself, our ESV reads, emptied himself. But please note, maybe I've said this before, you know, I've said it's one of the blessings of getting old. You know, you have to be kind and say, well, old Pastor Randy, he's repeating himself. So maybe I've said this before, but the ekenos end of Philippians 2 is not by subtraction. It's by addition. The text is very clear. Listen to it. And he ekenos end himself by taking. Not by losing something, by taking something. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Lord's faithfulness in the low place earned for him the high place. Thirdly, our Lord's real experience in the low place conditions his effectiveness now in the high place. Listen to a gem from the preacher of Hebrews. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. You can simply listen. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. His faithfulness in the low place conditions his effectiveness now in the high place. Now, I've made a decision this morning to bring a book into the pulpit with me. I showed this to Daniel Byrd while we were beginning the service, and I told Daniel Byrd that I'm sure his grandfather has volume one of John Murray. And in volume one of Professor Murray, there's a marvelous chapter titled The Heavenly Priestly Activity of Christ. And if what is said in this chapter is said more lucidly, more powerfully some other place, and you're aware of that other place, please let me know what it is, because I've never read anything as lucid and as powerful as what Professor Murray has written. He begins by speaking, listen to this, of the omnipotent compassion of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful expression? You know, I have felt compassion, I hope you have. I have felt compassion for the tens of thousands of people in Turkey who've lost their lives and who've lost family members, loved ones. It's heartbreaking to see people sitting out in front of a big stack of rubble, hoping that maybe The person that they love will still be inside, still be alive under the rubble. I hope your heart has been moved as a Christian. I hope your heart has been moved for the thousands of Syrians who are in agony because of what has happened in their country. But I am impotent to do very much about it. My emotions are sincere. I really do feel sorrow for those people. But I don't know anything about omnipotent compassion. Professor Murray says, that's what our Lord has. He refers to the reservoir of sympathy stirred up. Now listen to what I'm now going to read from the good professor. And I'm being selective. He says the intercession appeal to here, he's referring to the Hebrews passage. The intercession appeal to here for the purpose of assuring believers that there is an abiding concern on the part of their exalted Lord in the midst of their trials. He says to say that the intercession covers the whole of believers' experience. Professor Murray says you might think that's an exaggeration, but no, it covers the entirety of believers' experience. And then, pardon me, when we are thinking of the saving grace which is embraced in the scope of Christ's heavenly intercession, the intercession of Christ must be severely restricted to those who are the heirs of salvation, not for anyone but believers. And then Professor Murray says this, the human nature that now exists in heaven is a real human nature that bears the marks of what he experienced when he was here on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, I say this reverently, in his exalted place at the right hand of God, he remembers keenly what it was like to have wicked men spit in his face. And when you're rejected by a friend, by a work associate, when you're rejected by someone in your family and you bow your head and you say, does anyone understand? Does anyone understand? Oh, my friends, I assure you, he more than understands. He knows precisely your heartache. And he is pleading at the right hand of God for more grace to you to be faithful to him. The ever active heavenly priestly ministry of Christ. What he experienced here in his humiliation profoundly colors what he now knows in the place of exaltation. Number four, our Lord's work in the low place was temporary, but his work in the high place is forever. We know precisely the duration of our Lord's experience in humiliation. It lasted 33 years. It began with his birth and it ended with his death on the cross. That was it. But his work of exaltation, his ministry in the high place had a beginning point, namely his resurrection, exaltation at the right hand of God, but it will never end. And that's the reason the writer of Hebrews quotes a number of times, you are a priest, quotes from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, he exercised his priestly ministry when he gave his life in death on the cross. But that was simply the doorway to his most exalted ministry. Professor Murray says that our Lord's obedience reached its climax on the cross, but not its termination. He offered himself to God spotless in our place, but now he continues to represent us and plead for us. This is the sentiment of Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. Reign forever to spread the glory of God. Reign forever to secure and complete the salvation of that great multitude of sinners that He purchased for Himself when He died on Calvary. But now I have a fifth and a final point. Christ in the low place could be rejected, but Christ in the high place must be acknowledged sooner or later. He could be rejected. That's obvious from the passage that we've looked at, is it not? In fact, listen to the account of the Apostle John. These words are found in John 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 45. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. That is, raising of Lazarus from the dead. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Hey, guys, we've got a good thing going on with the Romans. We've been cooperative enough that they now let us carry on our religion here in Jerusalem with no interference, and the people believe that we're the biblical scholars and we have answers for all their questions, and we don't want to let somebody mess this up. And if this Jesus keeps on doing what He's doing, He's going to mess it up. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." If someone were doing a contemporary paraphrase, they could translate that, "Stupid idiots. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And then John sticks this in. He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together in one, the children of God scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's an amazing passage, isn't it? In the midst of this haughtiness and this deliberate, willful rejection, John says, Caiaphas didn't know it, but there was a moment when the Spirit of God took control of his words and he uttered a prophecy. Christ could be rejected. There could be resistance to his claims in his days of humiliation, but not in his exaltation. Dr. Don Carson has made the sobering observation that God has destined every human person in all of history, destined every one of us for a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, I'm obviously standing here as a man who is persuaded that the book I hold is God's truth, that it's revelation from God, that God Himself speaks to us and gives us truth about Himself and about us. That's who I am. That's what I'm doing. But I plead with you to recognize that you may resist Christ today and tomorrow, and God forbid you could even resist Christ for the rest of your days alive on God's earth. but you will not resist him forever. Every one of us will have a face-to-face encounter with Christ. And that's the reason Paul ends that marvelous hymn in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And my plea to you this morning is to confess him now. To say in your heart, yes, this is all true. This information about this Christ and who he was and what he did is true. And he's come into this world for sinners like me. And there's this man again today talking about him and urging me to believe. And my friend, in your heart of hearts, say, yes, I believe, and call upon him, and he will save you. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, our frail efforts to understand and to accurately declare your word are so flawed, so limited, but Lord, your power and grace is not limited at all. And so we ask you to take your truth and to use it in each of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.